chapter 2. We'll actually begin with chapter 1. Brother Patrick, you can go ahead and put that PowerPoint up there. I'd appreciate that. And I want to just talk about solving problems like Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had a problem, and that problem was brought forth. Where first of all, when we look at the Nehemiah, chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, verse 1, 2, and 3, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, and Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So we have the problem reported. And basically, something causes you to be able to understand certain problems. And sometimes someone reports it to you, or maybe you recognize it yourself, but certainly it is a problem. We see in verses 4 through 11 the prayer over the problem. It says, and it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess thy sins of the children of Israel, which, notice he puts the word, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they there were of you cast out of the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by the great power in thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he prayed, but he had some obstacles. And we saw that he had to overcome certain obstacles. He was many miles away. He had a job. And we see how he overcame those obstacles. In chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou request? Make request. So I prayed to the God of heaven, And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me into Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon him. So we see that there was this overcoming of these obstacles, as well as we see that as a result, he made preparation in verses 11 through 18. And so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Now, we see that here he has this preparation. Now, let me just repeat a little bit of what we showed last week. You know, here he was dealing with these walls. And let's see, do I have the right PowerPoint? I don't think I have the right PowerPoint up there. Is that the persecutors of... That's all right. We can prepare again, but I didn't want to repeat that. That's okay. So, let's go back. Because I want you to see this preparation of what Nehemiah did. Did you get it off the flash drive? Okay. Brother Josh Rickards, he does all his sermons through PowerPoint. I said, now the problem with when you do that, you know, when I do PowerPoint, I go, boom, and it won't work, or something's wrong. So that's where we are. All right, the preparation for the work. I knew that when I saw the wall, that was last week's PowerPoint. So invest in time in examining the walls. So we're told, verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So he took some time before he did anything else. He thoroughly examined, if I can get the next one up there, brother, examined the broken wall. Now, I knew that as a result of that, we have the picture. I knew those pictures would show up, but I knew it was not in that order. So, you know, you have a picture of these broken walls. And Nehemiah examines all of that. We're told in verse 16 that he thought about it. He personally thought it through, what he was wanting to do. And then in verse 17, he communicated the need to do this. So let's read this. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose at night and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night. Notice how he examines this. By the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up into the night, or in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered into the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. And in verse 17, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And then verse 18, we're told that he rallied the workers. That could be the next slide there. He rallied them, communicated in verse 17, and he rallied in verse 18. Then I took them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. All right, we got through that. We read that. But now notice there that you have this preparation for the work. Now what I want you to see tonight is in verse 19 and verse 20. And what we're seeing here is that not only have the problem reported, the prayer over the problem, the overcoming of obstacles, the preparation for the work, but the persecutors of the work. Now, it's interesting because we're told in verse 19 that when Sanballat, now notice here, we were introduced to him, and I purposely didn't read verses 9 and 10 because this really goes along with what we're seeing. If you can see in verse 9, when Nehemiah first came, the governors beyond the river gave the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat, the Horonite, it tells us, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So what we find here is that, you know, you have these people. Now the question that we should ask ourselves are, who are these people? Why were they all bummed out because of the fact that Nehemiah had come? And we're told in verse 19 that when Sanballat, again mentioning him, and Tobiah. Now I wanted to read something. This is H.A. Ironside. And he mentions in his book about these people. If you were to go over, and as a matter of fact, let's go over to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. Because when Ezra came along, he ran into some of these same kind of people. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, when the adversaries, this is Ezra 4, verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came and they protested. Now, Ironside talks about this, and I think I read this when we first started this series. He said, there were those who all along had watched with a jealous eye the work of restoration going on at Jerusalem. Who were they? They were Samaritans, the descendants of the mixed races settled in the land of the heathen kings after the capture of the 10 tribes who had long ago been carried away to Assyria and have since been lost so far as positive identification of man is concerned. Now, of course, if you don't know anything about the captivity of Israel in the Assyrians, remember they took a bunch of people out of Israel and planted them around the world. And they took people from around the world and planted them in area, in Samaria. And of course, we know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And one of the problems is that they were not full-blooded Jews. And that's why it tells us in the book of John, chapter 4, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So here are these people right from the start when Ezra comes along. They are going to create a problem. Now it says here, we learn something of these conscienceless people by turning back a few pages in their Bible. And he quotes 2 Kings chapter 17. From verse 24 to the end, we have the record of these men who were brought from various parts of the Assyrian dominion and settled in the land. At first, they made no pretense of being anything but idolaters. But upon becoming alarmed by wild beasts increasing among them, they concluded they needed to know the manner of the God of the land. So entreating the king of Assyria for help, he sent unto them some of the captive priests of Jeroboam's order. Now Jeroboam, if you remember, he had a mixed religion as well, who taught them how they should fear the Lord. But the unreality of it all is seen in verse 32 and 33, where it says, they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests in high places, who sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. So they feared the Lord and served their own God. Now think about this. Here are people in the Old Testament. They were not truly loyal to Israelism or to the law of Moses. And in the case of Jeroboam, they were worshiping a mixed type of religion. And their subsequent degraded state is depicted in the closing verses, Ironside said. Now these Samaritans, and here he makes application, were largely of the same character of thousands in this day. Now don't miss this. This day of grace who make a profession of Christianity, but have never even pretended to own Christ as Lord, and who know nothing of the saving value of Christ's blood. They too fear the Lord, but serve their own gods. And it is a sad mistake for the believer to be linked up with such a church fellowship. Such Christians as these will ever prove a snare in a hindrance, like the mixed multitude who came up with the children of Israel out of Egypt. In other words, what are we dealing with? We're talking about worldlings. People who say, oh, I believe in Jehovah. But they worship their own God in their own way. Now, when it comes to the Tobiah in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, I want you to see this, that when we see Sanballat and Tobiah, this is what Ironside says, that Sanballat is called a Horonite, generally supposed to mean a native, a Horonaism, a city in Moab. Of Tobiah's ancestry, we are left no doubt. We have therefore in those two foes representative of those hostile races for which they are written, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they should not come into the congregation of God forever, according to, if you'll look with me to chapter 13, I just want you to see this. There's a story behind this. In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, verse 1, on that day, the children of Israel read the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Why? Verse 2. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. And howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. So, who are these people? So they're Moabites, but yet what Ryrie says in his footnote in chapter 2, verse 10, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. And then, of course, you have what he says here regarding Tobiah, that he was an Ammonite. Now, it's interesting because we find that these people were... Who are the Moabites and the Ammonites? Anybody know? They were the illegitimate children of Lot. Remember where he had an incestuous relationship with those those daughters had an incestuous relationship, and they had children by them. And we find that they were people that were, in a sense, a mixture of truth and error. Now, it's interesting because we are told that they were of that heritage. And here they were lashing out. And we're told in chapter 2, and I'll get through this in a minute. In chapter 2, in verse 19, there was another guy. His name was Geshem the Arabian. And basically, this was a powerful chief in northwest Arabia. So in other words, what you have is you have a situation of a worldliness. Now, I want to just finish up what Ironside says about this. He says, and now we hear of Sanballat and Tobiah, and again from a third adversary, Geshur the Arabian. And this man is either an Edomite, remember Esau, or Ishmael, more probably the latter, but in either case, he speaks of the flesh warring against the spirit. Both Ishmael and Esau were types of the natural man. Remember, Paul makes that analogy between Esau and Jacob. And we're told that they were opposed to Israel and Jacob. Geshem is elsewhere in this book called Gashmu. And when this unworthy trio hear of the work contemplated at the place of the name, they indulge in sarcastic merriment. Nehemiah noted it. It tells us in verse 19, they laughed him to scorn. And herefore, the line of demarcation between the outwardly separated Israelites and these mixed nations had been almost obliterated, but now here they are bringing problems again. A man was come, speaking of Nehemiah, who contemplates rearing up the wall. And this is bitterly resented, though at first they attempt but to laugh down the determination of the remnant. To all their sneers, Nehemiah calmly replies, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us, and therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." That's verse 20. He has thrown down the gauntlet and declares his uncompromising attitude in a manner not to be misunderstood. Ironside says, "Henceforth, he will be hated as those can hate who resent having their false religion claims made nothing of." So the outward, out-and-out worldling does not hate what is truly of God so bitterly as the Christian professor who has a name that he lives but is dead. Such an one cannot bear spiritual realities, for when confronted with them, the hollowness of his profession is exposed. And this explains the bitterness in which these adversaries oppose. So in other words, you've got an enemy. You've got these enemies that are going to fight this. You know, I was talking to Pastor Johnson the other day, and I said, you know, it's one thing that, you know, here we are dealing with fighting, for the things of God, and then you have these churches that call themselves Bible believers fighting you, and basically saying, well, we shouldn't be so strict, and we shouldn't necessarily stand on the things of God. So basically, what we are going to find is that there is going to be opponents to our work. Now, if you remember, we have talked about these persecutors of the work. We know that we have the persecutor, the devil. The devil is going to fight us. And we can be absolutely sure of that. Now, I want you to see a couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. Notice what it tells us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, here's Paul trying to do a work for God. And what does it tell us in verse 18? It says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but who hindered us?" So Satan is opposed, and let me just put it this way, he's opposed to outreach. You can mark it down. The devil is going to fight us. And the scripture here tells us that that Satan is an adversary. Now, we could also see Acts chapter 13. Let's go over there. Acts chapter 13, we're told that in the case of the Apostle Paul, here he is going forward, doing the work of the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, we're told in verse 6, it says, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain what? Sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood him, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, and his eyes on him, and said, O full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now we're told that, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." I was reading Dr. Nelson, and he gave a couple of situations, which was kind of somewhat spooky, where he was talking about, here he was over in the Colorado area, in trying to win a town for Christ, and he was talking to a lead Mormon. And while he was talking to him, all of a sudden he felt somebody's hands around his neck. And there was nobody there. And what he was saying is that there was some demonic activity going on there. Another situation, he was in the dorms of Bob Jones University. And there was a young man who said, "Now, I need to get right with God." And he said, "Well, let's go into the room. Let's pray about it." And they started to pray, and that young man started screaming and yelling and just was going crazy. And almost to the point where it was going to hurt Dr. Nelson. Of course, he wasn't Dr. Nelson then, but Ed Nelson. And here he was, a student, and he looked at him, and the demonism that was so evident, and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of him!" And the demon left, and that young man went on to serve the Lord for the rest of his, well, at least for the years to come. I don't know about the rest of his life. But I'm saying to you, there is demonic activity going on in our country today, in our world today. And you mark it down. We have to be very, very alert to this. This is an adversary. Not only is the devil, and we've said this on many different occasions, the world is an adversary. The world is an adversary. We know, according to John chapter 15, if you go there, John chapter 15, we're told that Jesus makes these comments. He says in verse 18, if the world, what's the next word? Now let me just say something. The world hates you. If you are a Christian trying to live by biblical values, the world hates you. It doesn't just say the world just thinks you're messed up. The world hates truth. And Jesus said that if it hated me, the world will hate you. In verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept me, my saying, they will also keep yours also. Now you have to understand that when it comes to worldliness, the world despises our kind of Christianity. You know, we can go out and do what we were talking about tonight and do some kind of an event. But let me just tell you something. The world hates us. Now, they may say, "Well, we like you. You're a nice person." But they do not want our message. They do not want our kind of Christianity. And the closer we live toward Jesus Christ, the more the world is going to despise what we're doing. We see that, I need another slide there, brother, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I won't turn there, but it tells us that Demas had forsaken Paul. You know why? Anybody know? Having loved what? So when you love the things of God or God's man, this is antithetical to the world. But when you love the world, just mark it down. People will put their distance from you. And all of a sudden you find yourself in a very interesting situation. You find yourself in a situation where you could even try to be nice, but under their breath, they're feeling sorry for you. And they think, well, you're just some kind of fanatic. So when we are trying to do a work for God, always remember that the devil will fight you. The world will fight you. And they'll fight us. Now, we're not out looking for a fight, are we? I'm not out there saying, oh, who are you? I'm going to treat you mean because, you're of the world. No, we're going to try to do what with those who are in the world? We're going to try to lead them to Christ. But until they come to Christ, there's going to be a natural tendency for them to feel repelled by us. And then, of course, we have the flesh. Now, in Romans chapter 7, let's go there. In Romans chapter 7, we're told in the Word of God these truths. That I know, in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I've been saying this over and over again lately. That in ourselves, we have a tendency to gravitate toward the world. We have a tendency to believe the words of Satan. And there is no good thing in us. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, what does he say? I find not. So there's a part of me that doesn't want to do what God wants. Verse 19, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So here we have within us this sin nature. And our sin nature is constantly fighting us. So here we are talking about doing a work for God. We should not be surprised that within ourselves there's this tendency to not want to do it. Because it is the sinful flesh. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, if you were to look at that, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So you can be absolutely sure of something. That if we are going to build a wall for God, we're going to have this adversarial attack. And of course, it can be showing up in some demonic force, Satan himself. It can show up in worldliness, worldly people. They're going to despise what we're up all about. And we're going to have within ourselves a tendency to be liked and so forth. And we are going to be attacked. Now, we mentioned that we are seeking to build something this summer. We are putting an emphasis this summer on our outreach, with our focus on going after young families with children. Now, we're almost ready to start the attack. Almost. And within a week or so, we're going to go at it full force. And I hope you'll join me as we do that. All this has been preparation, but always understand this, that there is going to be opposition. We are going to have these persecutors. Now, we're still seeking three areas, and we spent some time tonight going over those three areas. The number one was outreach. Number two has to do with classes. And number three has to do with teachers. So let's think about this for a little bit. Now, what can we expect if we're going to go full force in this? Well, we can expect that our outreach is going to be attacked. Now, in what way? Question: how will Satan attack our outreach? Yeah, Brother Patrick. Okay. All right. In as much as God gives him permission to do that. Yeah, Brother Joe. Okay. Now, when you say they, who are we referring to? Okay. So we're going to, these people are coming in contact are really demons. Now, I'm teasing you a little bit. But yeah, there are going to be people who are under the influence of demonic spirits who are going to do this. This is what I put. Satan wants us to keep our mouths silent. That you can count on. Satan does not want you to speak up. He would like you to be, he'll try to persuade us to be a respectable Christian. And maybe you shouldn't be so fanatical. Now, when we go to the Scriptures, we can understand the fact that we look with amazement how the Apostle Paul just went right through these places and gave the gospel. Where are the Apostle Pauls today? Where are the people who are going to say, hey, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to go forth and I'm going to give the gospel to others? How will the world attack us? Now, it may be the way you were saying, use some situations that we're unconcerned and we're not very responsible because, you know, here there's this epidemic is going on, so they might do something like that. The world wants us to compromise. And let me just say something. That there is a sense in which more has been done in the area of compromise through the name of evangelism than any other subject I can even think of. Because all of us, and I'm assuming every one of us here wants to see people saved. Amen? But am I willing to do wrong to get a chance to do right? Now, Bob Jones Sr., I've been quoting him a lot lately. Bob Jones Sr. would say, it's always wrong. I mean, it's always right to do right. And it's always wrong to do right even if you have a chance. I mean, to do wrong and even if you have a chance to do right. Did I say that right? So it's wrong to do the right thing in a wrong way. I say that wrong. How did that go, Annie? There you go. I want to make sure I said that right. Because some of you are like, what are you talking about? So it's always never right to do wrong, even to get a chance to do right. There you go. All right. Jennifer's been doing half of my preaching tonight. Now think about this. There is so much worldliness in our churches. It's dripping. It's obvious. And so now we are dealing with those who are homosexuals now can be good Christians. Think about that. And now we can have this wrong practice, but I call myself saved. So the world is going to say, you know, you don't really have to do that. You know, I can tell you how to get a crowd real easily. And they'll give you all kinds of compromising situations to allow that to happen. What about the flesh? How does the flesh fight you in your outreach? Now let's be honest now. You get tired. Yeah? Too busy? I feel awkward. I don't know if I'd say it right. I feel like, you know, maybe somebody else could do better. And excuses are things that are so easy for us and our flesh to do. Now, we do get tired, and don't discredit that. When you get tired, you need to rest. But it's amazing how we can have all kinds of energy to do the things we want to do and not the things God wants us to do. So you can be absolutely sure of this, that the flesh wants to discourage us from going. So we have to keep in mind what kind of messaging is going on as to why I haven't been giving the gospel to people. I mean, really ask yourself the question. I ask myself the question. When's the last time I sat down with somebody and gave them the plan of salvation? Is that because you didn't try? Or is it because you did try and they won't let you do it? Well, that's two different things. But be absolutely aware of the fact that the devil and the world and our flesh is going to fight us in the next 2 months. I don't know how, but he's going to do it. What about our second area regarding classes? What does Satan want us to do regarding providing a place for people to hear the Word of God regardless of their age group? What do you think Satan would like? Yeah, he would be more than happy for us to be another one of those churches that there's a sign over the door, closed. Satan would love to see a lack of classes. He would love for us to be in a position where we're anemic and we're weak and we can't even function. We can be sure of that. The world would want classes compromising the Bible. Now think about this. Now I want you to think about this for a little bit. What is the world's attitude toward the Bible? What is it? It's another book. Don't be so dogmatic. You know, don't be identifying sins. Don't even call somebody a sinner. How could you dare call that young person a sinner? They're so precious and they look so sweet. And yet, we look at that and we say, you know, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. You know, the world would love us to back off on being the kind of a class that would stand on the Word of God. And of course, the flesh wants classes not requiring so much effort. Memorize another verse. I don't want to memorize those verses. And I don't have time to put a lot of thought into my Sunday school lesson. And so, therefore, you know, come on. Let up a little bit. It's only Sunday school. See, that's what the flesh will do. You know, they got their parents. They got the preacher. You know, I'll just kind of fill in some time here. In the last minute, I'll just come in and throw together a couple verses. I got my curriculum. So, the flesh is going to want you to make it easy. And of course, that brings us to teachers. What will Satan do to teachers? Now, if you're a teacher, I had several people tonight said I'd be willing to be a teacher. And when you say you are a teacher, we're told in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. In other words, the Lord tells us the higher the responsibility, the greater the accountability. Now, what does Satan do? Well, we could say a lot of things, but he would love for a lack of willingness. He would love to have people, I just don't have time, or I just don't have the gift of gab, and I don't have that. He loves that. Yeah, just stay quiet. He loves it when a teacher in a monotone voice teaches through a lesson or reads through a lesson and everybody's sleeping. He loves that. He loves it when he hinders the teaching of truth. And so we start reading some of these more progressive ideas and say, you know, maybe evolution isn't so bad after all. You know, I mean, certainly God couldn't have created the world in seven days, you know. And he loves that. The world would want us to avoid confronting sin, as I already mentioned. He would want us to just teach a nice little, cute little lesson that makes all the children go, oh, he's so fun. And never really bring them to a point where they need to be saved. Now, we can try to be fun, but we also need to understand that we are not to just play games as a teacher. We are to not compromise. We are not to avoid confronting sin. We are not to compromise truth. It'd be so easy for me to say, man, we're just not getting enough people here, so maybe I need to just cut back on my message a little bit. I think that would be a terrible tragedy. There is the importance of understanding that whether a person receives the Word of God or not, we must not let Satan be, as it tells us in 2 Timothy, teaching with a bunch of hearers that have itching ears. And the flesh will seek to procrastinate preparation, won't it? It wants us to give up. You might as well quit. People aren't interested. You can't connect with them. And there is this opposition. And I just want to warn you that between the devil and the world and the flesh, I don't know what kind of attacks we're going to have in the next 2 months. We could have attacks on our health. We could have attacks on our zeal or something in our family. I have found that whenever I have been most zealous for the Lord in evangelism, Satan comes after me. And we need to be aware of that. Now, we know that in the Bible, and I want to go back here a little bit. We know in the Bible how to get victory over Satan. Do you know how? Turn with me to the book of Revelation. I mentioned this when we were talking about prayer. Revelation chapter 12. And we're told in verse 11 that Satan was accusing the brethren day and night. In verse 10, in verse 11, they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. So we have to claim the blood. And by the word of their testimony. Now, it's interesting. Ryrie puts it in a very simple way, that they got victory over him by being active in witnessing. And certainly, our testimony is very important. And then thirdly, they overcame him by loving not their lives unto death. Basically, they are willing to make any sacrifice, including death. So we can overcome the devil. How do we overcome the world? Okay, so we have that again. Satan, the world, the flesh. Satan, the world, and the flesh. How do we overcome the world? Do you know what it says? Anybody know? If I said 1 John 5:4, could you tell me what it says? This is the victory that overcometh the world. What is it? Our faith. So whether it has to do with our classes or our outreach, we have to have faith in God, faith in His Word. And the devil doesn't have that kind of faith. The world doesn't have that kind of faith. And our flesh is fighting against our faith. And then thirdly, how do we overcome the flesh? Anybody know? Now these are verses you ought to have on the tip of your tongue. And I'm not being critical of you now. But this is important. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So Nehemiah overcame his adversaries. They were worldlings. They were unbelievers. And we need to overcome our adversaries. And may the Lord help us to understand that, yeah, it could be very tough when we are under the attack of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But let us also understand that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You do for us. And Lord, as we consider these truths in Your Word, help us to solve the problems of our church. Help us to do that by looking at the example of Nehemiah. And help us to, in our seeking to overcome the obstacles that would keep us from doing what's right, help us, Lord, to trust You. Help us overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, loving not our lives unto death. Help us to overcome the world by our faith. Help us, Lord, to just trust You and believe You that what You say is best, even though it makes no sense to the world. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. But Lord, we know that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, God, that You would help us to overcome our flesh by walking in the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to say yes to the Spirit of God in our daily lives. Bless us now, we pray. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around. Maybe God is dealing with you. And you say, you know, I need to deal with the Lord. I know I'm going to be under attack. And let me just say, I'll guarantee it, if you are going to be on fire for God, you will be attacked. And certainly people, Satan will use people, Satan will use organizations, Satan will use friends, he'll use churches, and he'll use those to come against you. And how many of you would say, by God's grace, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or even to come forward on this, but how many of you would say, by God's grace, I am going to be going forward in the things of God, regardless of the satanic, worldly, and fleshly attacks? And if you could say that, just tell the Lord that right now. Now, Lord, we ask that You would help us. Help us to stand true to Your Word. Help us, Father, to understand that we're in a fight. And no wonder Paul would have to say at the end of his life, he had fought a good fight. Now, Lord, help us, as we get to the end of the summer, finish our course. And we'll praise You in the name of Jesus Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed as the pianist plays, if God is dealing with you and you need the urge, feel the urge to come, or maybe just to pray in your seat, or whatever your need may be, you come.